About 30 years ago, 35, 40 years ago, auto manufacturers decided their cars should talk. And my parents had a Nissan Maxima with that annoying feature in it. And there was a woman's voice that would say things like, left door is open, or fuel supply is low. That's the one I heard all the time. Being a poor college student, I generally ignored that talk. I borrowed my dad's car. My goal was to get it back to the house with just enough gas left in it so he could make it the two blocks to the nearest gas station. And I almost always reached that goal. So, you know, as I pushed it, the woman in the car would get very insistent with me. She would say, ding, ding, fuel supply is low. Ding, ding, fuel supply is low. Which I took it to mean, hey, ding, ding, stop and get some gas. Car makers eventually learned people don't like being told what to do by their cars. So our two cars don't tell me when I must stop and fill up anymore. That's what Connie is for. Our newest car will actually put a little message on the screen. Would you like me to find a gas station for you? And she applauds. She loves that. The reason I mention that is that it's not just cars that have fuel tanks. People have them too. Everyone you know, you have a fuel tank. It's in their inner being. It's in their spirit. And you can read their gauges by looking at them in the eye. Some people are alive and their eyes have fire in them. But some are just glazed over. You can see it in their shoulders. Some people are walking with their shoulders all squared, their head back and straight. Some are all hunched over. Look at their gait. Some people are marching. Some people have energy. Others are just trudging. You have a fuel tank. You probably know right where your level is this morning as I'm talking. There are some people in your life that breathe life into you. They remind you of what a good God God is. They call you to live up to the best you can be, and they believe you will. And when you're with them, you find your anxiety going down and your hope going up, your sense of trust and faith going up, just being around them. You could probably name a few of those people if I asked you this morning. Gregory of Nyssa was one of the early church fathers in the 4th century, and he painted a beautiful picture of this way of living. This is what he writes. At horse races, the spectators intent on victory shout to their favorites in the contest. From the balcony, they incite the rider to keener effort, urging the horses on while leaning forward and flailing the air with their outstretched hand instead of a whip. Gregory of Nyssa spent a surprising amount of time at the track for an early church father. He takes this image, and it looks the same way today. That's interesting, isn't it? From the 4th century. And he says, I seem to be doing the same thing myself, most valued friend and brother, while you are competing admirably in the divine race, straining constantly for the prize of the heavenly calling. I exhort, urge, and encourage you vigorously. It's a similar image to the one in Hebrews 12 that talks about the bright cloud of faithful witnesses who are like fans in the stands cheering us on in our personal race of faith. Gregory says, I'm up in the stands, I'm watching my friend run the race, and I'm cheering him on. This is your life. This is your race. You've only got this one race, and God is with you, so don't stop. Keep running the race. And some people do that for you. They're like your fans in the stands, cheering you on. And when you're with them, they fill your tank. And then you have some other people in your life. When you're not looking, they stick a hose in your tank, take a deep breath, and start siphoning the fuel out. They drain you of life. They are judgers and critics and blamers and takers, and they bring you down. They're like a dark cloud always raining on your parade. And they're really consistent with this. It's amazing how some people can just be this way. They're just wired this way. They see what's dark in every situation. There was an avid duck hunter, once had a friend like this. No matter how good things went, the friend would always find something to complain about, something to be unhappy about. So one day, this duck hunter gets this awesome new retriever. He's a fabulous dog. perfect hunting partner, and he invites his pessimistic friend to come along one morning. This time, he's pretty sure there'll be nothing to complain about, at least not about his dog. Well, the climactic moment comes when he shoots a duck, and it lands on the pond, and he sends this marvelous dog out, and the dog actually walks on top of the water, fetches the duck, and brings it back, trotting on top of the water. His friend doesn't say a single word. They bag a couple more ducks, and each time the dog does the same thing, runs out on top of the water. Still, his friend, nothing, says nothing. Finally, as they're driving home, the hunter can't take it anymore, so he turns to his pessimistic friend and says, "Did you notice anything unusual about my new dog?" And the friend shakes his head and says, "I sure did. That dog can't swim." We have some of these folks in our lives. It doesn't matter what they see, they always see bad. They're joy-challenged, dream-squashing, fault-finding, slow-air leaks in the hot air balloon of your life. We're to love them, and we need to love them. Sometimes they're family, or they're in our church. We need to love them, but we're to guard our hearts. All of us have the potential to be dark clouds for others. There's a rain cloud inside each one of us, but that's not God's plan for human life and for our relationships. And the church is not supposed to be a place where we come once a week and just sit in a service, although that's the way many people in our culture think about it. It's not just a place where we come and we have this vertical thing going on. It's all about, you know, singing praises to God, praying to God, having communion with Jesus, hearing a lesson, hopefully from the scriptures from God, giving to God. It's not, why do we do it together? Because God wants us to commune with each other, to give together, to sing songs of praises to each other, encourage each other, and to share messages from the scriptures together so that we're all encouraged by being a part of this family together. It's not just vertical, it's horizontal. It's about forming little Jesus communities that do life together. Everyone here is running the race of his or her life. And we're to be the fans in the stands, cheering on our brothers and sisters in this race, because we've only got this race. This is it. And we all need the encouragement. Encouragement, correctly understood, is the language of the New Testament. And the word to encourage is used more than 100 times in the New Testament. One of the great characters in the entire Bible is a man named Barnabas. We're going to look at him this morning because he's a model for the kind of people that you and I could be. We meet Barnabas for the first time in the fourth chapter of Acts. Here's how his story starts. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Joseph was a Levite. Levites were one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were a special tribe. They were the tribe that was to serve in the temple. Some of them became priests and worked in the temple, but others worked in and around the temple, assisting in every way that was needed. Some were doorkeepers, they were musicians. But Joseph couldn't do these things. He was from Cyprus. He had not been born in Israel. He was what was called a Hellenist. Hellenists were Israelites from other countries. They were regarded as foreigners. Some of them didn't even speak Aramaic, which native-born Israelites did. They were considered to have picked up defiled foreign Gentile ways, Greek ways, Roman ways. And we know from Acts 6 that there was a lot of hostility between the native-born Israelites and the Hellenists, who seemed to be usurpers. So Joseph was not allowed to serve in the temple like the Levites normally would. We might expect him to kind of be resentful about that, but he's not that kind of person. He becomes part of this new community, and he sees a need, he sees poverty, and he thinks, I've got some property, I could sell some of my stuff and help some people out with it. So he's the first recorded donor in this new community. And just think about this thing that he started. From that day, going throughout the centuries, Christians, universities, missions, hospitals, churches, orphanages, all over the centuries, all the billions of dollars that have been given, and he's the guy who started it. He doesn't do it to be a big shot. The text says he just put the money at the apostles' feet. And in that act, he's saying, I'm going to trust you to know what to do with it. No strings attached. I'm not asking you to build a building with my name on it. Just use it to bless people. And I'm telling you, there is encouragement that comes when someone simply gives. We're all encouraged. When Connie and I got married, we had, I think, about $100 saved up for our honeymoon. I was a youth minister. She was a student. But that was no problem because a friend and elder in the church in El Paso had a luxurious condominium on top of a mountain in Ruidoso, New Mexico. And one of his wedding gifts to us was free use of that condo for a whole week. At the end of the week, we got a call from his wife. It turned out they were planning to sell that condo, and they wanted us to take as much of stuff in that condo with us as we could. Well, unfortunately, all we had was my little two-door Datsun. But we filled it, floor to ceiling, every nook and cranny, with dishes, pots, pans, clocks, a small TV, sheets, flatware, enough stuff to practically fill a small apartment. We were very excited about it, but they were more excited than us to be able to give it to us. And some of you here this morning know that joy, the joy of simply giving, the joy of thinking, I've got something, I could give it away, it would really help someone. Or some of you have not just given, you've given sacrificially. And I'm telling you, you put yourself, when you do that, in touch with a spiritual power when that happens. It's such an odd thing that results when it comes to giving. It puts us in touch with deeper realities of the kingdom than money. People who give, even though they have less money, worry less about their money than people who never give. You'd think they would worry more, but something happens to our hearts when we give. The man named Joseph does this. It's a spirit that he gave in, and it's infectious, isn't it? You see someone else give generously, it inspires you to do the same. Some of you already know that. Some of you have experienced it. And the disciples say, you know, Joseph is not a descriptive enough name for this guy. We're going to call him by a new name. We're going to call him Barnabas, encourager. Literally, it means the son of encouragement. And from then on, whenever he hears his name, he thinks, that's who I am. At least, that's who I want to be. Encourager. And he encourages the community, and the community encourages him, and the encouragement spirals up in the community. That's how it works. That's how giving works. So there's a man named Saul who's been terrorizing the followers of the church, the followers of Jesus. Acts 8, verse 3, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. But then Saul meets Jesus. It's a very dramatic story. He's convicted by Jesus and he believes, so he repents and is baptized and washes away his sins and starts a new life with a new passion, a new commitment. But then he has a problem. When he comes back to Jerusalem, he tries to join the Christian community, tries to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. They don't believe he's really a disciple because he's murdered their friend, or helped murder their friend Stephen. He's threatened, persecuted, imprisoned, and killed their husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, and they're thinking maybe he just wants to get in among us and make a list, come after all of us. They didn't trust him. And that's where Barnabas re-enters the scene in Acts chapter 9. Barnabas comes to know Saul, and he's willing to take a risk on Saul. He becomes his friend. He has an inclination to believe the best about people, to see the best in people, and he sees the best in Saul. He goes to his brothers and sisters and says, look, this is the new Saul. Look at the change in his life. Look at what has happened between him and God. Look at how he's devoting his life to the gospel. Take it from me. This man can be trusted. And because Barnabas said he could be trusted, the disciples embraced Saul. So we're told in Acts 9:28, Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. Saul was laying it on the line. Now, what would have happened to Saul if he had not had Barnabas? His acceptance into this community is a result of the actions of an encourager who gave him the wonderful gift of starting over. You can do that for somebody. And at the end of that story, there's a wonderful summary in Acts 9:31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. And so the next time we see Barnabas is at another critical moment in the life of the church. Acts 11, 19 through 21. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Such a dramatic moment. Such a huge point in world history, actually. Up until this point, the good news about Jesus had spread essentially among the Jewish people. But this is where some daring soul says, this isn't just good news for Israel. This is good news for Gentiles too. It's good news for the whole world. And the whole world begins to hear and respond to the gospel. And all through the centuries in the history of Israel, which was supposed to be a blessing to the nations, this had really never happened. That barrier had never really been crossed. And amazingly, these Gentiles who don't know Torah, who don't know Israel, they respond to this message. They begin to enter into the new Jesus community. And the first major city outside of Israel where the Jesus movement begins to really take root is this city, Antioch, Syria, a little north of Israel. And the way it gets back to Jerusalem is, in Antioch, the Jesus movement is spreading, but it's going Gentile. Is that a good thing? Is that something we ought to trust? Is that from God? If we let the Gentiles in, it's going to change everything. That's an understatement. And here's another one. Religious communities are not always welcome to change. So who does the community of Jerusalem trust enough to send up to Antioch to check this situation out? They send Barnabas. And this is just so Barnabas. Acts 11, 23 and 24, when he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. In fact, so many people were brought to the Lord. There's so much spiritual opportunity here that it's in Antioch, where it says in Acts 14, 27, God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. God's a God of open doors and spiritual opportunity, and Barnabas is ready to step through them at every opportunity. Barnabas realizes he's going to need help with this. This is bigger than him, bigger than he can handle. He's going to need someone who knows the scriptures, who knows how to speak with Gentiles, someone of great courage and great energy, someone with a formidable mind and a quick tongue. Then he remembers a brilliant convert named Saul from some time ago. Very ironic, because no one had been more Jewish than Saul. No one had more zeal for the law than Saul. But Acts 11, 25 and 26, then Barnabas went to Tarsus. Paul has gone back to his hometown. And Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Saul would become better known as Paul. Saul was the Jewish version of his name, Paul the Greek or Gentile version. So Barnabas says, Saul, I want you to come with me. We'll minister together. We'll go hand in hand in this. And they do. And an interesting thing happens. In the ancient world generally, it's pretty significant to look at the order of names when the deeds of people that are doing something together are recorded. And that order tells you who is recognized as the leader, as the key member of the mission. And we see in Acts exactly what we would expect. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul taught great numbers of people. Barnabas was the leader. He had the credibility. He had the trust. Acts 11, verse 30, followers of Jesus who lived outside Jerusalem sent their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Acts 13, 2, in Antioch, the Holy Spirit instructed the church leaders to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. But then something new happens. Paul's gifts begin to forge. His maturity begins to blossom. The proconsul of Paphos calls for Barnabas and Saul to teach them the gospel in Acts 13:7. But it's Saul who stands up and boldly speaks out against the sorcerer Elymas. And from then on, he is referred to as Paul in the book of Acts, and becomes obvious just a few verses later, Paul has now taken on the lead role in the mission. And whenever their names are mentioned together, Paul's name is always mentioned first. For example, in Acts 14:1, at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. Now, from a human standpoint, this is a raw deal for Barnabas. Paul becomes the famous apostle to the Gentiles. Paul becomes the chief spokesman for the church to the entire Roman Empire and continues to have more influence on Christianity than any other person besides Jesus himself. Barnabas has done a bad job of career management. He's not positioned himself properly. The mission's been a big success. He should have been making sure he was getting some credit for it. But Barnabas is not that kind of guy. He could have been jealous. He could have resented Paul's status. Instead, he rejoices in it. His joy is in recognizing a developing greatness in someone else. And now Paul's ministry will go on to become far more visible than his own. And nobody rejoices more about that than Barnabas. Jesus had said, that's how it's going to be. This is the kingdom. It's real. And the reality in the kingdom is that the last will be first, and the first will be last, and the people who will be the greatest will be the servants of all. And that's what greatness is. And ultimately, that's what joy is. It's not in clawing your way to the top of fame and recognition and money. That really is the deepest reality in the kingdom. And now there's going to be a community in which this begins to be true. And in Barnabas, it's definitely true. Barnabas is a kingdom kind of guy. He's an encourager. Paul and Barnabas would often travel with other folks to help them develop their ministries. It's part of who Barnabas was. He was always bringing someone along, mentoring others and helping them grow. One of those people he traveled with was a younger guy named John Mark, or just Mark. We may see a brief glimpse of him in the Gospel of Mark. There's a story of a young man who at a key point just before Jesus is crucified becomes so afraid that he runs away, and runs away even from his clothing, runs away naked. It may be Mark, because they may have been meeting at Mark's mother's house, which later became a house church there in Jerusalem. Anyway, Mark comes back to faith and travels with Paul and Barnabas to help them for a while, but we're told that from Paphos, Paul and his companions, and notice, Paul and his companions, Barnabas is no longer even named. Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. John Mark deserts them in the middle of this mission. Then a long time later, Acts 15:36 through 39, Paul says to Barnabas, let's go on another trip. Let's strengthen the church as we started. Barnabas wants to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think that was wise because he had deserted them before. He didn't think you could count on Mark, and he needed someone he could count on. They had such a sharp disagreement about it that they actually parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him. Now, Paul was a pretty formidable guy. He would be difficult to disagree with. And to confront Paul had to take some spine. I wish I could have heard that conversation. I can imagine Barnabas saying something like, hey, pal, you know, in Jerusalem, when nobody would touch you with a 10-foot pole, who was it that gave you a second chance there? And now you're telling me you're not going to give a second chance to John Mark. They part ways. The Bible doesn't say one was wrong, the other one was right. The Bible doesn't say the Holy Spirit led them one way or another. Sometimes it's just up to us to decide. And that's part of what God wants for us, because then we grow. But we do know that in what may be Paul's last letter, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is helpful in my ministry. Barnabas saw something in Mark that turned out to be right all along. Most scholars think that the Gospel of Mark was the first one written, that Matthew and Luke used it as one of their sources as they were writing their Gospels as well. have no idea if it's the same Mark. But what if Barnabas had given up on Mark? Hebrews 3:13 says, encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We know about that, right? You know about being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've been there. How do we prevent that? What do we need to fight against that? We need encouragement. We need to encourage each other daily. When we're not encouraged, sin starts to look good. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you were doing. The writer of Hebrews says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. That's why we come here together every Sunday, why we're involved in each other's lives all week long. That's why God adds every Christian to a church. You know, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian without a church. God puts every Christian in a church because every Christian is called to the ministry of encouragement. Every one of us needs it. Every one of us needs to be giving it. Every human needs to receive it. I got a little book a couple months ago called How to Walk into Church. Little bitty thing, written by a guy named Tony Payne. And it's interesting, the first chapter in that book about how to walk into church, you would think that would be pretty obvious, right? He says the first thing you should do when you walk into the church is to pray to God and ask him who you should sit with this morning so you can encourage them. So you say a prayer, look out around the church, and ask God, lead me to someone who needs me today. Now, I don't know if you think about something like that when you're coming to church. You know, what are you thinking about? Are you thinking about your brothers and sisters, visitors, people going through difficult times that will be here too? Are you thinking about what you can do and say to encourage and strengthen them? We all need it, and we all need to be giving it. You know, the most faithful witness of all, who is the most encouraging one of all, is Jesus himself. He's your greatest fan in the stands, passionately encouraging you to finish the race of faith. It was for the joy of giving you what you needed most that he went to the cross. It was because of you, because he cared so much about you and about your future, your destiny. And he's calling us today to listen to his voice and to run that race with faith and confidence and encouragement from him and from each other.